right. Today, I want to talk about this idea we've all know about, we've all experienced, called unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. And there's a lot of ways this happens. It's actually a very common human experience to have an idea, an expectation about something, and some of it can be very serious, and some of it can be quite silly. And so to start on the silly side, just to get us thinking about what we're talking about, I think when we think about going out to eat, you know, when we see advertisers and what they're trying to sell us, this is kind of the expectation that we have. Like, hey, let's go out and get burgers. Like that makes me want to leave and cancel church and go get lunch right now, right? Like that looks really good, and somebody really took some love and care. But of course, you drive up to the drive-thru and you're handed this piece of garbage, right? This sadness on a bun, because that's how life works, though. But nobody shocks, nobody pulls away from McDonald's like, "How dare you?" You're like, "Of course they're lying. It's, you know, it's advertising." But it happens in things that are maybe a little more close to home. Like I think this next picture represents. The meaning is those things that you see online that you're pretty convinced that you can do, and maybe it's a haircut, maybe it's you're building something, maybe it's how you vision your room being after you're done painting, right? And you have this wonderful big expectation, but the reality is much more closer to this. Like some of this is your life most of the time. So close, but yet so far away, right? But then, you know, then it can be other things like, you know, things that we maybe plan for our kids and family. This next one actually really happened. I don't know if y'all saw this on the news over in the UK. They had this big event, had a ton of people pay and sign up for this Willy Wonka experience. You know, the Wonka movie's out, and had a bunch of parents like, and this is what they were advertised, like, come experience, you know, Wonka's factory in real life. But when they showed up, this is what they were greeted with. This is a real picture. Apparently, it's an Oompa Loompa at a meth lab is actually what they went to see. I don't. That's really what it was. Apparently, it was a big thing. Everybody had to get refunds. There was apologies made. And I think the last one, this is really close to home for probably a lot of us. You know, you think when you get married and maybe this is more of a woman thing, but oh, when we go to sleep tonight or at bed, this is what it's going to be like. We're gonna snuggle up, and we're just going to listen to each other breathe, and I just love them so much. You want to be so close, but the reality is much closer to this, right? This is the actual reality, expectation versus reality. Somebody's sleeping like a baby while the other person is trying to quietly think, how can I kill them and get away with it? If I poison their cereal, maybe? If I just smother them with a pillow, I could say it was the sleep apnea got them. The sleep apnea got them, right? Or this last one is really close to home. This is what it feels like with kids. You know, like somebody, I got married to freeze and die alone on my side of the bed. That's how it felt sometimes. But there's a lot of things in life, those are just silly, just trying to get us thinking, where we have an expectation about something. But then we step into that environment, that phase of life. You know, some of you thought that turning 20 was going to be everything, right? And then you turn 20, and guess what? You were still an idiot. We all are, right? You know, or you thought getting married is going to be the solved all my problems, or changing jobs, or getting that new car, whatever that life circumstance is, and maybe it's not a physical thing. You thought, if I can only get over this sickness, if I can only get over this phase of life, and you have an expectation set up, but then when you were met with the reality, there was a lot of disappointment wrapped up into that. And today's not about making light of that whatsoever, because this is a common thing that happens to us, in us, with our relationship with God. And I'm not preaching against it. I'm actually preaching in what I hope to be in recognition of it, of how we all are going to come to God, to our relationship with God, with certain expectations. And while some of those expectations might not be bad, they actually may be biblically based, and that's where they're supposed to come from. But still, because we're humans, and because we all are coming with unique backgrounds, unique experiences, and in this crazy way, God has given you and I the free agency to have our own ideas. Like you are you, the way you think and process and who you are, God has purposely made you you. You were unique and special, and this isn't one of these weird, you know, what is he talking about? No, for real, you are unique and prized by God, and in that he has given you agency to think and make your own decisions. Some of those are great decisions, and some of those, as you will know for yourself, have not been good. And so we all come with a certain set of expectations, but we need to be careful because we can place an expectation onto God or about our spiritual life, and we then attach it like it's a promise. But look, our expectations of God are not promises from God. Those are two very different things, and we must know how to tell the difference. Because if you would attach an expectation but begin to think of it like a promise, guess what? When God doesn't come through, who's left to pick up the pieces but just you? So I want to share a story that's actually about today, about Palm Sunday, that I feel like really illustrates this idea of unmet expectations. And so Palm Sunday has traditionally started the Passion Week, you know, the week of which Jesus makes his final march into Jerusalem at Passover. Passover, one of the largest, Jewish festivals, both then and today. And of course, you would make this pilgrimage, and Jesus would have made this pilgrimage probably every year of his life. So he goes into Palm Sunday, or goes into Passover rather. And this is where our story picks up. This is in all four Gospels, just so you know, by the way, but we're going to read from Matthew 21. And let's just read the whole thing to get an idea of what's going on. Matthew 21, starting in verse 1, says, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, that sounds close, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them back to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now, then Matthew, who is writing this account based off of his memory, he was there, he was a part of this, he interjects and says, oh, by the way, we now know what we know now. We weren't aware of that then, but what we know now, and he quotes a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah several hundred years before, and says, why a colt? Why a donkey? That just seems like an odd choice to us, but it actually would not have been an odd choice, a very strategic choice by Jesus. And then Matthew, he quotes this passage from the prophet Zechariah. He said, this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. And here's the quote. It says, tell daughter Zion, this is what the prophet says, see, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is important for where we're going to go. It keeps going. He goes back into the narrative. So the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and he sat down on them. A large crowd spread their clothes out on the road. Others were cutting branches, that's where the palms are coming from, palm branches, from the trees, and were spreading them out on the road. Then the crowd went ahead of him, and those that were followed shouted, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now that phrase, Hosanna, is kind of a Palm Sunday phrase. It's really attached to this moment. And probably if you've been in church any amount of time, you have heard this story, read this story, maybe heard a sermon on this before. But that phrase, Hosanna, actually means save now. Hosanna, I mean, it's a praise and a prayer. It's one of those interesting kind of cultural words. Hosanna means save now. We praise, we usher in the one. We are followed by and we are following the one who comes in to save us now. Kind of hail the mighty hero. And to paint a picture of what's actually going on in this moment, I think the thing to draw our mind to is it's like a parade. We know what parades are. I'm from St. Matthew's. We have the Purple Martin Festival parade every year, but even our parades are not quite what's happening here. This is more akin to like a pre-Super Bowl parade. You know, you're following in the one who you believe is going to lead you and your people to victory. And so Jesus begins to pull Messiah imagery, okay? So that's something we need to know. Like Jesus is not pretending. He's not trying to fake anybody out. He could have walked in with no fanfare. But Jesus very purposely tells his disciples, go, I need you to go get a donkey. Well, why? Well, because the prophets have prophesied that the king, the Messiah, the one who would come from the line of David, who comes to be enthroned on the throne of David forevermore. All the Old Testament is pointing up to this moment. And Jesus says, now is the time. I don't think we have words or feelings to express and attach to a moment like this to sense what the disciples and those people were feeling. I just don't think we did, because what do we know about this moment in time? Well, the Jews were not enslaved by, but they had been conquered by the Romans. And so the Romans had come into power. They were just in a long line of political powers. They had come and conquered all the known world up till then, really starting way back with Alexander the Great and the Persians. And then you had the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians, all these things. And so the Jews now were living under this oppression. And what I mean by oppression is this. We all know something a little bit about taxes, right? Like y'all know. Y'all know what tax is. Matter of fact, that's one of those expectations that you don't know about, unmet expectations. Like you think when you get your first job and you go home and you tell your mom and daddy, I'm going to be making so much money. And then you get that first check and you're like, who's stealing money from me? It's called the U.S. government. They're taking it from you and they're going to get their share. Don't you worry. Right? But look, at least what do we say? Well, how do you think our roads and all the stuff are paid for, whether you feel about that stuff or not? Of course, taxes always feel high to the ones that are having to pay the taxes. But imagine, though, living in a culture where you're still having to pay taxes, an exorbitant amount of taxes, but it's not staying in your community. You're going to have to pay for the very people that are oppressing you. You're paying for your own oppression. Your taxes are going to pay for the soldiers and that wicked Caesar who's throwing a bunch of parties way off 1,000 miles over in Rome, and you're paying for it. Not fun. And so all of a sudden, Jesus comes in, rides into town, not quietly walks, he didn't have to make a scene. He purposely gets on a donkey, and every good Israelite knew, oh my goodness, this guy is either nuts or he's the king. And so now you see why all of a sudden, and it kind of seems at random when you're reading the Gospels, it's like, Jesus has been walking around doing miracles and stuff for 3 years at this point. This is like the end of his ministry. This is the last week. Now they're saying, Hosanna, save now. Now's the time. Well, yes, because Jesus makes one of his most direct claims to Messiahship. I am the one who you've all been waiting for. Now, why are we talking about this story, besides the fact that it's Palm Sunday? Well, it's because just how we do, everybody wanted Jesus to save, and everybody had an idea of how he should go about it. Like, that's what's happening here. Because when they say save now, what do they mean? Save us from the Romans. Save us from those that are in power. Save us from the wicked tax collectors that are taking our money. Save us from those who have stolen our family land. Save us from those that are killing our sons and hanging them on crosses. Save us now. Save now. And when I say save now, I have a very clear vision in my head. I have the bully in mind who I need you to go save. Come on, guys. Let's go find some swords. Let's go find some army. It's coming now. Save now. But you and I know the story, isn't it? There are a lot of soon-to-be missed and unmet expectations in the story, isn't it? But they had a very clear idea of what they meant for Jesus to save. So I want to ask you this hard question then. Because I don't think Jesus was tricking them, right? Let's think about this. Was Jesus tricking them when he put all this Messiah imagery on in full display? Or was he going to do exactly what the Messiah was always intending to do, and is to save them, but not in the way that they had deemed at that point they needed saving? Because if you're not careful, when you set an expectation on God, you can wind up missing the God in it. You can wind up missing the Savior. Because let's not forget, as we go into Easter week, some of those saved ones waving palm branches when they realized he wasn't the military conquering hero that they wanted. He'd actually come to conquer something far worse that we now know, right? What did he come and conquer? He came to conquer sin, death, hell, and the grave. They didn't care about that. Just kill some Romans for us. Those same people were also then shouting, what? Crucify him. And I think that's the big danger for all of us, and maybe not that we're going to be yelling, crucify him, obviously, but in our hearts, when we begin to attach expectations onto God and our life, and we believe that he's supposed to come through, what you're doing is you're standing in the place of God in your own life. You're saying, if I was God, this is how I would handle it, and if you don't handle it that way, I just don't think you're a very good God, because you're missing my expectation. And again, I want to say, to clarify, the point is not that I think a lot of us in this room are carrying around what I would say bad. They're bad expectations. You know, I don't think anybody in here showed up today saying, I'm going to church because I want to learn how to pray to win the lottery. Like, maybe you're praying that, and it's fine. I mean, keep praying, I guess, but you're probably wasting your time. I don't know. I just don't think that's what God's worried about in your life. I'm quite positive. Again, that's certainly nowhere in Scripture, so you can't, you know, I don't think that's what it is. I don't think you're like, no, I think it's real life stuff. You know, it's the dreams that you have for your kids. It's the dream you have for your life and your health and your job and your future, how you want things to work out. I think a lot of times the expectations are not so much things that we're thinking about, they're the directions that we're heading. Because see, it's direction, not intention, that determines destination. I think a lot of us, our intentions are actually far better often than our direction actually is. I mean, every single one of us has a good intention, more than likely, if we were to poll you, to have a six-pack for the beach this summer. I'm going to go ahead and say, though, that by the summer, you probably won't look any different at this point from now. I'm being honest with you. I don't know. But I'm just going to say, because why? Because I know our directions, because I am y'all. I am us, you know, right? We're all feeling the same thing. And so, you know, expectations are not so much what we're thinking and hoping, it's actually the direction that we're heading. And so the direction here is they were willing to follow Jesus as long as he became the conquering hero that they wanted. But here's the hard question. What if the very thing they wanted God to save them from was the very thing God had sent to bring about his perfect will? I'm going to read that one more time. I'm going to explain it because I don't want it to be confusing. What if the very thing they were singing Hosanna about, save now, the thing they wanted God to save them from was the very thing that God had sent to bring about his perfect will? Now, I just want to work this out. We're people from the future. We can look back now in hindsight. So let's look at Israel for a moment. Just some history. God had already allowed them to be a nation. If you know anything about the Old Testament, they had one little moment in time where things were actually pretty good. Like under King David. Like things were actually really good. And then Solomon came around and like things were mostly pretty good during his reign. I mean, they were wealthy and they were powerful and had all this influence. People would come down and hear Solomon. But even by the end of Solomon's life, he had already begun to walk away from the Lord, which is super sad. And then, like, his son was wicked, and it was like his son's son was even more wicked. And so then, like, literally, most of the Old Testament is just a repeating cyclical pattern of the people of God. A king would come like, all right, guys, look, we are not being a good version of God's people. We're going to tear down the idols. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And then, like, they'd have one good generation. And then every other generation, it would say, and so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. So-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. Just go read through Chronicles. That's literally all you need to know. And so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so-and-so. And so finally, God, in this dramatic display to the prophet Zechariah, shows this vision of like the Spirit of God, like a fire chariot leaving the temple, signifying my presence is no longer with you because y'all don't want me here. I just want you to know, like, that's kind of how God works. God will not be where he's not invited. God's not going to be where he's not invited. Don't want God in your life? Won't be there. You know? That's kind of how it works. And so God leaves the people. And he says, fine. You do you then. And so not long after, then we have the whole history of the Babylonians and all this. But let's think about this practically. If God had allowed them, even in their sin and folly, to never be conquered and never need saving, guess what they wouldn't have needed or paid attention to when Jesus showed up? A Messiah. How do I know? Because I don't often feel like I need saving when I feel like things are really going my way. Just in my small world. Like, I think what frustrates me the most about me, probably about you too, if I prayed as desperate as I do when things are bad, when things were good, I just wonder how much more God could use me in my life. But instead, a lot of us follow a similar pattern that we see in the Old Testament because times have changed, but people haven't. The same brokenness still inside all of us, that same desire to go our own way. It's just funny how we begin to talk to the Lord of, Lord, I know I haven't been praying like I'm supposed to. Right? This is how it goes. I know I hadn't been going to church like I'm supposed to. I know I've been listening to stuff on the radio or watching stuff on TV I shouldn't have. I know I've been talking to my kids or my spouse. I've been living this way. I've been doing this. I've been doing that. But, Lord, I repent. And if you get me out of this now, then I will insert change, right? The things that you should be doing that you know you should be doing that you're not doing, right? And so our expectation is, well, God will save me out of this, right? I need a Messiah now. But the truth is, if you had already been following the Messiah before you got there, you probably would have never been in that spot to begin with, right? And so it's funny how we don't seem to need a Messiah when we're really crushing it. We're crushing it. I mean, we're actually just a big stick of dynamite about to explode and blow our life up. But we're crushing it. Don't need a Savior then until I do, right? So our expectation is, save me when I need saving, not when I don't, right? So that's what happens with the people. So that's the historical part. Let's look at the Romans, though. Let's just be practical. Why would God have come then? Why Jesus then? Why 2,000 years ago? Why then? I mean, certainly there could have been other times and he could have made it work, but let's just think practically here for a second. Israel needed saving. They were willing to accept the idea of a Messiah, number one. Number two, because of their incredible expansion, like no other time in history, the Romans had developed a series of what we are going to call the Roman Road. And while that may not seem like a big deal to us, it's like, well, it's a road. Well, yeah, because you didn't live in a world without roads before. But because of the Roman Road, information for the first time was able to be transmitted throughout the known world like never before. In one generation, Christianity had almost gotten into every nook and cranny of the known world in that time. And so we're seeing all how these things can fall together. So maybe, just maybe, the idea that God had allowed his people to be taken captive, that he had allowed Rome, even though they were pagan, to be brought to power. Why? Well, because God works in and through hard, broken things for his glory to be made manifest, whether it's in nations or people. And so sometimes when our expectations get involved, we begin to think, well, if God loved me, then blank. If God, you know, was good, well, then blank. He wouldn't allow me to be going through this. He wouldn't allow me to be experiencing this or any of these things. That is an expectation that you're putting on God and trying to make it into a promise. That's not how it works. The true expectation should be, God, I expect you to take the broken parts of me and make it beautiful. I expect you to give me the strength, courage, and peace to face any storms. That's the Christian expectation. So what if we sometimes in our selfish, self-directed expectations, are we actually praying against the very thing that God is actually sending our way for his greater glory? Because look, if I want to be God, but I just need someone to come rescue me when I get in trouble, then I'm never going to pray in such a way that allows God to get the greater glory in my life through both my strengths and my trials. But if I admit, listen, this is really important. If I admit, Jesus, you are not just Savior, you are King. And you can use my life, my story, any way you see fit. That's someone who's following a king, not trying to usurp him. Y'all see what's going on? Because, again, You're either going to say, Hosanna, hail to the king, or you will say, crucify him to get him out of my way. Like, that's the story of us. That's the story of humanity. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that sometimes we don't always see it, and that's okay. That's why God is patient. I just love this quick little statement that we see in John, right after this story in John. The apostle goes, his disciples didn't even understand all these things. They didn't get it either. So don't worry. If you sometimes miss it, it's okay. There's a lot of mercy and patience for that. But his disciples didn't understand these things at first either. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that these things have been done to him. Because the truth is, look, it's the greatest dramatic irony in this story. Jesus comes in as the Messiah, and he was. Like, in rode the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Ancient of Days, riding in, 100% true. But what they didn't see coming, because they missed it with their bad expectations, is that instead of going into the palace as king, he would be taken there in chains. What they expected was for him to wear a crown of gold, but instead he wore a crown of thorns. And he was adorned with purple and beautiful linens, not in a way of exaltation, but in a way of mockery, which was stripped from him and gambled on as he sat on the cross. And he would walk back out of the city, both conqueror and being murdered, by carrying his own cross. But he did not come to conquer the Romans or the religious leaders. He came to conquer the sin that reigns in yours and my heart. That's the Messiah we all need. Because look, if he set up another power state, there would have just been another big baddie. There always is that comes along. If human history told us anything, there will always be somebody bigger and badder who's going to come along and try to take over and be their own king. But only one person in history looked at death itself and says, I'm coming for you, and walked back out the other side. That's the expectation of the Christian believer, and nobody saw it coming. But that's what makes us different. Is we don't try to build, and we're not so concerned about real kingdoms. Yes, we worry about what the world looks like and what the future looks like and trying to build a world for all churches. Absolutely. But you and I should never say, if only so-and-so could be in power, if only so-and-so could be in charge, then everything will be made right. And we should be the first to say, I don't think so. I don't think so. The only time it will all be made right is when the king himself comes back again. And we live in the middle of the meantime. We are meantime Christians. In the meantime, we're faithful. In the meantime, we're hopeful. In the meantime, we're forgiving. But we know we live in the meantime because one day he's going to come back and he will make it all right. For the last time. Like, that's the Christian hope. But to kind of maybe give some handles on this, because we've kind of been talking big picture here for a second. There are ways that we try to fix and handle our missed expectations. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. We all, every one of us, Christian or non, have our own expectations of how things should be, and then how to fix it when it's gone wrong. So I'm going to give you a few examples of these things, and these are large pockets, but you may find yourself in them. We're going to look at five really quickly. Number one, we try to fix our missed expectations by, number one, believing that we can just hope it away. So we're critiquing culture right now. This is called exegesis of culture. We're looking out at the culture that your kids, you right now, you're existing in, and right now what we have a lot of is something that is titled spiritualism, which means, especially in the millennial and Gen Z generations, say, let's say 40 and below, there's a tremendous amount of spiritualism. Actually, there's been an explosion of it. You could almost call it a revival. And what spiritualism says, I do not believe in one specific spiritual authority, but I do believe that there is a spiritual element to this world, meaning that we're not just physical beings, we're spiritual beings. You see it all the time on social media. You see it all the time in the shops. We talked about some of this. This is mysticism, new age, all of these things. And what that means is like, yes, to be in touch with the universe, whatever the heck that means, to be in touch with the universe, I try to be centered. You know, I try to direct my energy to be positive, good vibes, all of those kind of things like this. What a Christian says to that is, you are right. There is a spiritual dimension. There is a spiritual world. We believe that 100%. But what we also believe is that when Jesus came, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life, and the light. And anyone who wants access to the Father only comes through me. And so there's an exclusive way to the Father, and it is only through Jesus. And so what we say is, you are right. There are spirits and spiritual things out there, but there's only one Jesus and one way to the Father. Any other way, you're consulting with demons at that point because they're spirits. Like, don't be dabbling with that stuff, man. I'm not going to go all hocusy-pocusy, but don't let your kids be doing, you know, Ouija boards. Don't be letting them watch demonic crap on television and listen to demonic-type music. Why? Because there is a spiritual dimension out there, and you are either receiving light or you are living in the dark. And so our answer to spiritualism was like, you're right. You're missing it by that much and a mile at the same time. Because you cannot center yourself. Only a God could do that. So the chief line of spiritualism, well, I guess then I am a God because I am trying to be one with the universe. It's like, no. You can come into the kingdom of God as a son or a daughter, but don't you dare ever try to be God. That's what the devil tried to do. Number two, another way that we try to fix our false expectations or our missed expectations is believing that we can work our way out of it, right? This is actually what happens in Christian circles sometimes, but to give you a little better understanding, things like Mormonism, even Jehovah's Witnesses, or Islam, different other faith systems, those are all works-based religion. Works-based religion. What do you mean? Don't I have to be good to be a good Christian? You're getting it backwards. I'm going to use marriage as an example. When you're single, you act single. But if you were to get married and still act single, what does that mean? You didn't mean the marriage, right? You did not take seriously. You did not mean the marriage covenant. I don't care if you went through the ceremony. If you were single, got married, still act single, you were lying, right? Well, instead, though, when you are single and you get married and you start acting married, what happens? Are you doing that to earn being married? No, that other person was willing to stand on the other side of you and say, yes, I do to you as you were to them. No, you are now living in the response to, right? And so that's what happens with faith in Jesus. When we say that we are saved by grace, that means that it is a free gift. You cannot earn, you cannot do good enough. Jesus loved you on your worst day, and even if it was just you, he would have died for you. He has a plan for you. He wants to rescue you, and what he's asking you to do is to bring your life, your brokenness, and your repentance to him and say, I cannot do it. I give my life to you. And then when we start acting a certain way, it's not to earn it or keep earning it. It's in response. And so we can say, if you don't act in a certain way, after the fact, you didn't mean the repentance. Why do I stop doing things that I know to be harmful to me? Well, it's because I know that I now have the light of God's Spirit in my heart, and I'm no longer bound to that thing. Can I do stupid stuff? Absolutely, all the time. But I know it's wrong now. That's the difference between a Christian. We have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm not going to think that way anymore. I'm not going to talk that way anymore. I'm not earning my salvation. I'm living it out. I'm living in a new reality. That's what grace by faith means. Another one, number three, we try to fix it by believing that we cannot worry about it. We just don't have to worry about it. We can do whatever we want. Like, doesn't that sound like our world today? Like, listen, you can't fix it. The world's broke. Life is short. Live it the best way, right? Like, do what you want to do. Like, why work so hard? Try to get rich quick. Just do what you want to do. Do whatever feels good. If they're not making you happy, leave them. Just live your life, man. You do you. Now, the problem with hedonism, which I know, like, we're not using that word. We're just saying, like, personal life fulfillment, I guess, is what you could call that today in the modern world. But the problem with this lifestyle is that works really well in a country like America, where we have the means and the money to go and live that way. like most of you can say, like, this isn't making me happy. I'm going to leave you for somebody else, right? You know, you're not taking care of yourself anymore. I'm going to go find somebody better looking. I'm going to do this, whatever. I don't know. I'm just using examples here. I don't know if it's personal or not. But I want you to take that same mentality, though, and go to a mama in Africa who has seen three of her children starve to death because they drank unsanitary water and say, why don't you just try to live your best life? Just go do you. Just go and make yourself happy. And she's like, well, I will probably starve to death next week. So obviously that can't be it because it doesn't go anywhere. That only exists in a wealthy, spoiled country and generation. So it obviously isn't hedonism. The next thing that we can do is then actually what happens on the backside of hedonism, actually this starts with hedonism and it always ends with this one. The fourth one is believing that it doesn't matter regardless of what we do. Why even worry about it? The best thing that hedonism would say is don't have any expectations at all. Don't have any expectations. If you expect nothing out of life, you won't be disappointed. Because nihilism will say that you are just a clump of cells on a rock hurling to space. There is no afterlife. There is no God. There is nothing but the hormones and the chemical reactions in your brain that even make you think that you love your children. Now, nihilists will not say it to you like that, but that is the core essence of nihilism. It's not my words. It's actually those that came up with it. And so what I want to tell you, if you ever think that way or if you ever feel that way, that is a lie from hell. Because if you are breathing, it's because God has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. Scripture tells us he knit you together in your mother's womb. You are precious. You are special. God loves you, knows you, and wants to take you somewhere and eventually wants to rescue you through on the other side of death. So that should be our expectation. Not that there's no point in getting our hope up like a nihilist would think. But look, nihilism always follows on the heel of hedonism. Why do I know that? Well, because once you have tried the best the world has to offer and still realize you wake up empty, cold, and hungry the next day anyway, the only other way to go is that there's something more to this world or everything is pointless and dark. I'm telling you, I know this is heavy. That is why we are seeing suicide rates rise in almost every age demographic in our world. Look, it's why children, it's going to be heavy. It's why kids and teenagers and young adults who are told they can be any gender they want to, and after they go through the hormones and the surgeries, realize that they can't still stand to look at themselves in the mirror. That's why suicide rates are dramatically high. It's not because they're not accepted. They're more accepted than they've ever been in our country and in the modern Western world. It's because they realize there's something else missing that they can't fix. And all of their expectations have been brought to nothing. And what we know as Christian believers is they're desperately broken in need of the same Jesus that I need and that you need. Like, this is real stuff. This is real. This is happening right now. But we don't always have the terms. I'm trying my best to give you the terms, the ideas and the understandings to carry these things, not because we hate people that believe different than us and how dare you think you can be something that you're born not. No, because we know what brokenness does, because I was only this close because Jesus, before he rescued me. See, I think sometimes I worry. It's like, man, I'm so glad that I'm born when I am. Because what I have been one of the ones on the road, waving a palm branch, save now, Hosanna, go kick some Roman butt. But then as they drug him out with a thorn of crowns and nailed him on a Roman cross, I'd have been like, what a waste of a Saturday that was. Not knowing that he was actually rescuing me from the very thing that nobody else could rescue me from, which was from the brokenness of my own heart. All right, last one. I'm running out of time, for real. Last one. I'm not trying to offend anybody, but it is an election year, so I have to include this last one, and it's going to be this. The last way that we can try to solve our missed expectations is by believing that we can vote our way out of trouble. That's called state religion. That is making a God out of whoever is in charge, and that always turns into my guy or gal versus your guy or gal, and if I can get my person in power, then all of our problems will be solved. And as a Christian believer, we ought to know First off, that absolutely not. Now listen, there are ideas and then there are better ideas. We are always, as people, as a culture, as a society, Christian or not, we should be looking for the better ideas. But at the end of the day, we know that there is no utopia on the other side of any election of any kind. Why? Because we're voting in people that need Jesus just like you and I do. And so we cannot hang our hope, nor do we treat each other in any kind of crazy way. Why? Well, because we are all going to be in heaven together. America, I don't think, will be talked about in heaven at all, because Jesus didn't come to save America. He came to save souls, and whether that's a Roman soul, a Jewish soul, or an American soul, that at the end of the day, the way to heaven, the way to victory, the way to life is through Jesus and Jesus alone. So that we just know that as Christian believers. So let's bring this back to us, real fast. Let's close with this. The question then we should ask on a Sunday like today is, what expectations do I have of God that He has not promised to fulfill, but I'm expecting Him to do so? What expectation, what idea, what direction? And this is hard thinking. This is not something I can say this and this and this and this. It very well could be something in your relationships. That's a really big component in most of our lives. And maybe you're living and you're disappointed with who you've chosen as a spouse, disappointed in the way that life has worked out, maybe even a little disappointed in the way your family is and how things are going, where you are in life. You really thought you would be further along. You thought you deserved better. Felt like you made all the right decisions, and yet your neighbor, that crazy fool, seems to have it more together than you do. That's just hurt on an already open wound. And I want to tell you something, that listen, I don't know what you're going through. And sometimes we have to take ownership of that, because sometimes we are exactly where we are, because it's just the natural consequence of a string of bad decisions. But sometimes that's not the case. And I don't know where you are. But I do know this. You can come to Jesus and you can say, Hosanna, save now. But you need to do a heart check to make sure that the version of saving you're requesting is not the one that you've orchestrated and designed. That what you're praying are kingdom prayers. You're praying resurrected prayers. What is that? What is a resurrected? I think a resurrected prayer is a prayer that believes that if God can raise Jesus from the dead, then He can take whatever broken thing, whatever hurt moment, whatever bad memory, whatever current mistake, and if you give it to Him, He can use it for your good, for everybody's good around you. He can make things new. That resurrection isn't just something that we look forward to. It's something we live in the here and now. I want to wake up every Monday believing that resurrection is possible, not just at the end of time, but in every day. That when somebody comes at me, I can respond either in evil or in resurrection authority and forgive their stupid behind, because I'm not going to live in the bitterness that unforgiveness brings on my life. That is resurrection thinking. I'm going to think like the kingdom of God matters, and I get to help bring it close. So I want to close with this thought. I want you guys to stand up. I want to read this as the band's going to come out in a second and just conclude us for a minute or two. A few days or weeks before this whole moment in Matthew, back to Matthew's recollection and Matthew 16, Jesus just makes the statement, you've heard it before, but maybe it has some different weight today because we're future people. We get to look back before we look forward. Jesus, speaking to His disciples, says, if anyone wants to follow after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. And I'm sure they were thinking, why a cross? Why that horrible thing? Jesus, you don't even say that in polite company. Well, now we know. Because the King came to save, and He didn't ride out on a chariot. He walked out of the city carrying a cross. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Let's pray. Jesus, to be frank, this is some hard stuff, you know, because I know that you know that so much of the things that we misplace, some of those expectations that maybe we put on you, much like those in the story did all that time ago, are coming from a good place, but it's still a selfish place. And so I pray for anybody that is struggling with disappointment, frustration, maybe some bitterness or regret, because they really thought that you would come through in the way that they had envisioned and designed. Lord, I pray that burden would be released from their shoulders in the name of Jesus. Jesus, I pray that you would make light their heart and their mind, to help them to believe deeply, to have big faith again, that they can trust you, believing that very thing that they think defines them or holds them back can be the vehicle that you use to accelerate their life if they only give it to you. For you are the God that makes burdens light. So collectively, we ask that you forgive us for trying to force your hand, not seeing the greater work at play. We trust you, Jesus. That's all we can say. We trust you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.